God shed his grace on thee. Our Heavenly Father, even though in many ways our country has turned our back on him by stripping our spiritual freedoms out of the public square, he continues to shed his grace on us with peace and prosperity. So we need to humbly come before him and repent and thank him for that.
That's Shirley Dobson. She's chairperson of the National Day of Prayer Task Force, discussing the theme of today's National Day of Prayer. Welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Thursday. It's May the 5th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the first hour, we'll hear a little bit more from Shirley Dobson on the National Day of Prayer. We've got a lot to do in the course of today's program. Another great show. First of all, Clement Preuss will be joining us here in about 25 minutes, author of this tremendous book. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. Now, I say good things about all these books of the month, but this is one of those where I can't stop saying good things. Can't stop coming up with good things to say about the fire and the staff. We'll be talking about the relationship of doctrine and practice. We hear a lot from people. You've probably heard it from your pastor. Look, we agree in our doctrine. We just differ in practice. Well, can you pull that trick? We'll find out in the next 25 minutes of Issues Etc. as we talk with Pastor Clement Preuss. Then, in the second hour of the program, an hour-long conversation. Oddly enough, today, in addition to being the National Day of Prayer, the High Holy Day for Evangelicalism, it is also a rather significant day in the historic church as well. That is the ascension of our Lord. It's the day upon which the church has historically remembered Christ's ascension into heaven. While the rest of the world is doing the National Day of Prayer, we'll be talking about the ascension of Christ with Dr. Norman Nagel of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He'll be with us for the entire second hour in Studio A. Then in the third hour, this is going to be great, folks. This is marvelous. I've been waiting with bated breath for this interview. I've been waiting with bated breath to bring it to you. We're going to be hearing in the first part of that third hour and then getting your comments for the remainder during open lines, Bishop John Shelby Spong. He is, of course, probably the most notorious liberal bishop in living today, and I think he says that, would say that by his own admission. He would proudly bear that title himself. John Shelby Spong is the retired bishop in the Episcopal Church USA of Newark. He's written many books. You've seen him on television. He was recently on Bill O'Reilly. He's written a book called Why Christianity Must Change or Die, and his latest is called The Sins of Scripture, Exposing the Bible's Texts of Hate to Discover the God of Love. We have about a 20-minute conversation with Bishop John Shelby Spong in the third hour of Issues Etc. today. And then your reactions, your comments, and your thoughts afterwards to round off today's program during open lines. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Then some of my observations, too, after that interview with Bishop Spong. Things that I had thought of, things I had suspected, and had them roundly confirmed in the course of our conversation. So stay tuned. Call someone you know who has heard us talk about Bishop John Shelby Spong before, not only the subject of conversation, but now actually engaged in conversation in the third hour of Issues Etc. today. Okay, it's the National Day of Prayer. National Day of Prayer dates back to about the mid-50s. Of course, there have been days of prayer by presidential and congressional proclamation throughout the history of the United States, going back till probably day one of the United States. Abraham Lincoln is famous for calling a national day of prayer that we now call Thanksgiving. And about in the mid-50s, there was a national day of prayer set at the first Thursday in May. In 1988, I think it was the first George Bush or maybe Ronald Reagan who added a little something to the proclamation as well. And then every year, every president proclaims this day, the first day in May, the National Day of Prayer. Now, the first 25 minutes is open lines for your thoughts on the National Day of Prayer. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Just some questions for you to answer. Did you participate in a day of prayer service today? If so, what was it like? What did you hear? What did you hear prayed? Who was there? Was it exclusively Christian, or did it include non-Christian religions as well? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I want to hear from you here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Now, as we heard in the beginning of the program, Shirley Dobson is the chairperson of the National Day of Prayer Task Force. She says that America's leaders need our prayers.
We always need to hold up our president and those that lead us, that they will be guided and directed by the Lord and that they will seek His guidance as they make their decisions. Then, of course, spiritual and religious liberty in our land needs to be upheld and prayed for.
Now, this is the first of several things that Shirley Dobson recommends we be praying for. In fact, if you go to the National Day of Prayer Task Force website, you will find a general list of things that the National Day of Prayer Task Force is asking people to pray for. Now, here's a question that I think we need to get out of the way at the front, and it has to do with something, the first thing I was curious about, and I always am on the National Day of Prayer. Is this a Christian thing? In fact, the people for the, no, who was it? Americans United for the Separation of Church and State, every year issue a very similar statement in advance of the National Day of Prayer. What they do is they criticize it for being too exclusive. It's a Christians-only club. Now, I thought, is that true? Is it a Christians-only club? I went to the website, looked over what they had to say, and just for the sake of those who are curious, this is what it has to say. The National Day of Prayer was created by an act of Congress and is therefore intended for all peoples of faith to pray to the God of their understanding. All peoples of faith, not exclusively Christians, to pray to the God of their understanding. Whoever you think God is, that's the God you can pray to on the National Day of Prayer. However, the statement goes on, our expression of that involvement is specifically limited to the Judeo-Christian heritage, and those who share that conviction is expressed in the Lucane Covenant. Now, I went up and looked up the Lucane Covenant. It's basically just kind of an agreement in basic Christian teachings, the Trinity, the exclusive nature of Jesus Christ. If peoples of other faiths wish to participate in their own tradition, they are welcome to do so. Now, this kind of leaves the door open as to whether or not you might find yourself on the National Day of Prayer praying with other Christians or praying, say, with a Jew or a Muslim or a Hindu in their own tradition. What do you think of the National Day of Prayer? Call now. Our time here in the first half hour is rather short, and I want to hear from you, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Mrs. Dobson says that the state of American culture is also a cause for prayer.
The definition of marriage is still being debated, and we need to be praying that marriage as God designed it will be preserved in our country. And after Terry Schiavo, that situation, it seems like life has just become relative, and we need to really pray that life will continue to be precious and valued in this land.
Okay, those are some more timely things that she says we ought to be praying for on the National Day of Prayer. And one might say, yeah, things that just about anyone could pray for. You know, the interesting thing is if you look at national surveys, religious surveys on prayer, the interesting thing is while Christians claim to pray and Muslims claim to pray and Jews claim to pray and Hindus in their own fashion and Buddhists, yeah, in their own fashion, you could call meditation in some cases prayer. Atheists also claim to pray. It's odd, but they do. I mean, they admit in surveys, yeah, once in a while, kind of the atheist who really is an agnostic but likes to call himself an atheist, they pray. So this is something for all people of all faiths and maybe even non-faiths. So what did you hear prayed when you went to a National Day of Prayer service today? Maybe you have yet to go. What do you expect from your National Day of Prayer service? Shirley Dobson says that Americans indeed have a lot to pray about.
We're still in war in Iraq, and we have troops in Afghanistan and elsewhere around the world. We need to be praying for them and praying that democracy will take hold over in Iraq so that they can come home to their families and their country.
Okay, so there we have also another timely issue upon which we are encouraged to pray on this day, the National Day of Prayer. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, it was established by an act of Congress, but at this point, these events, most of these events, and especially those that we're talking about here in this first hour of issues, etc., are sponsored by the National Day of Prayer Task Force. That is, they weren't established by an act of Congress. The events that they plan are not government events. In fact, they specifically say they are not government functions. What do you make of the fact that Americans United for the Separation of Church and State don't like the National Day of Prayer? Shirley Dobson makes the case in the course of one document on the website that, look, 86% of Americans call themselves Christians, and that's why the National Day of Prayer events are largely comprised of Christians. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Finally, Shirley Dobson, chairperson of the National Day of Prayer Task Force, says that today, the National Day of Prayer, is a time for all Americans to turn toward God.
We're not depending on the government or any other entity to solve the problems of our land. We are looking to God, and it's a time for churches to drop their denominational tags and racial and cultural tags, and we can all agree that we can come together and we need prayer.
Okay, I want to hear from you on the National Day of Prayer. If you aren't going this year, have you been to one in the past? There are all sorts of events. There are youth events, too. I think there's, what do they call them, gather at the pole things that they do in schools where the school kids come out and they gather at a flagpole and they have common prayers. There are events out in city squares. There are events downtown at the courthouse. There are events in churches. Have you been to any of them? I want to hear from you. 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Or does the National Day of Prayer come and go for you like, I don't know, Washington's birthday? You kind of notice that it's there, but by the time you get home on Thursday night, you haven't changed anything in your routine. What have you or what do you plan to do today for the National Day of Prayer? 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Now, for those of you who may be timid, I'll tell you what we did a couple years ago here at the radio station. We joined together with a church just south of us, Concordia Lutheran Church in Maplewood, and we broadcast a National Day of Prayer service on the National Day of Prayer. I think I preached for the thing. And it was kind of a co-sponsored thing between Concordia Kirkwood and AM850KFUO, and we came together and we had a service that was broadcast on the air, and people in the community attended it. It was a bona fide church service. We didn't just stand around praying. We actually had a church service. I preached a sermon, and then there were extensive prayers, pretty much along the lines of what Shirley Dobson says Americans ought to be praying for. We prayed for our government leaders. We prayed for those who serve us in dangerous occupations. We prayed for the issues of the day, the things that are a little more timely that may come and go. Have you been to one of those services today? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Is your church doing anything special for the National Day of Prayer? Give me a call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. While we wait for your phone calls, coming up this summer, a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar is one of those events that dovetails very nicely for the regular listener to Issues Etc. with the themes that we bring to you on a day-by-day basis. Not only the themes, but also the guests. In fact, this year I think there are probably more Issues Etc. regular guests speaking as speakers at this week-long retreat and conference than there have been in previous years. Dr. Gene Edward Veith will be there talking about the new polytheism. Dr. Alvin Schmidt will also be speaking, as well as Dr. Angus Manoj, all regular guests here on Issues Etc. It's a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar. It's June the 26th through July the 2nd at the Schwann Center in Trago, Wisconsin, about 2 hours north of the Twin Cities. If you want more information, this is a great seminar, and you can't beat the Northwoods of Wisconsin. It is simply gorgeous and beautiful. And this place is almost a brand new facility with great places, good food, and great places to stay as well. My wife and I and the kids went up there a couple of years ago, as well as Jeff and his wife. We were up there all together, although Jeff and I were sitting behind microphones most of the day. The kids were out there playing. It was beautiful weather. We've got a picture of my son taken along the side of the lake that we still treasure. This is a picture of my son sitting there with the boat dock behind him on one very breezy morning there up in Trago, Wisconsin. And I distinctly remember the boat ride after they gave us a little time off, rowing a rowboat out into the middle of the lake, thinking that I could thereby escape mosquitoes. And I was sadly mistaken. Those were the days when I wouldn't put on anything to ward the mosquitoes off. That's the only downside to this confessional Christian worldview seminar, is the mosquitoes. And if you stay out of the shade or the middle of the lake, they won't bother you either. And they're definitely not there in their well air-conditioned and hermetically sealed meeting center. It's June the 26th through July the 2nd at the Schwann Center in Trago, Wisconsin. For more information, go to our website and look for the Schwann Center logo right there on our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Or you can call the Schwann Center and ask them all about it, prices and everything. They have all the information, 1-800-577-4848, 1-800-577-4848. So am I to assume by the lack of phone calls here that the National Day of Prayer has, at least in the St. Louis area, turned out to be a big flop? Or maybe I should assume that everyone's at a National Day of Prayer service right now, praying earnestly. If you've been to one today, I want to hear about it. What did you see? What did you hear? Who, as far as you could tell, was there? And in particular, what were the prayers like? This is your one opportunity where everyone expects you, and you are perfectly at liberty to stand on the street corner with a group of other individuals and pray out loud. Now, it's certainly legal to do that any other time of the day, but on this day, the first Thursday in May, you're actually encouraged by a presidential proclamation to do it. Have you? 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Do you even care about the National Day of Prayer? Cindy begins. She calls from South County. Cindy, welcome.
You know, I tuned in a little bit late, but today is Ascension Day, Pastor. Did you not remember that?
Well, you tuned in too late. We're actually talking in the second hour about Ascension with Dr. Norman Nagel, so
okay.
No,
well,
I didn't forget about it.
Okay, well, I just wanted to remind you that it's not the National Day of Prayer. It's Ascension Day.
No, contraire, it's both. It's both.
I understand that, but it's better to be Ascension Day, don't you think?
Well, that's the question. So why would you say it's better to be Ascension Day than the National Day of Prayer?
Well, I mean, this is the Ascension Day is all about Jesus. And you know, Jesus, you know, ascended into heaven. And guess what? We're going to get to do it the same thing. And that's, I mean, you know, the National Day of Prayer is having to do with the temporal things down here, you know, temporal as in temporary. And I think this is a bigger thing. I mean, don't you think ascending into heaven is a little greater than that?
Well, you know, someone, Cindy, might argue, we can remember Jesus' ascension into heaven any old day, but this is the day when Americans need to come together and really, as Shirley Dobson says, fall on our knees before God, humble ourselves, and seek his help in all of these areas of our individual and national life.
Well, here the only problem with that is, which God are we going to be doing that? You know, we have a plethora. You know, do you want to choose one? Is it sort of like, you know, Paul on Mars Hill? It's like, I see you have a whole bunch, but I want to tell you about the real one. And see, with Ascension Day, then you get to do that.
So you get to kill two birds with one stone. You can still pray on Ascension Day, but you don't have to take the focus off of what the church remembers on this day.
Well, I think it's a greater thing to worship Jesus in his ascension, and in the fact that, you know, what did he win for us? Our ascension.
Cindy, one more question before I let you go.
Sure.
Is your church planning an Ascension Day service or a National Day of Prayer service?
I'm going tonight to Ascension Day service.
Cindy, thank you very much for the call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, I'll be quite honest with you, while I did anticipate this being Ascension Day, of course, we have Dr. Nagel on in the next hour, I did not anticipate the juxtaposition of these two of these. That is, having to choose between the two. What about the rest of you? Cindy says, it's better to go to an Ascension Day service on this day than to go to a National Day of Prayer service on this day. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, there are not a lot of days that are advertised and one might even say hyped, although I think that's probably too strong a word, like the National Day of Prayer. It only comes but once a year, but when it comes, you hear about it a lot in advance, and while it's going on, and tonight when you get back from work, you're going to sit down, and on the local news, probably lead story will be people praying someplace. Let's talk with Ben calling from his car. Ben, welcome.
Hi. I've been to National Day of Prayer services they had at a church where the high school kids were all invited, and it was a couple days before the actual National Day of Prayer. And then they gathered around the flag that day. But I didn't, today it totally passed my mind. It totally slipped by. I've been busy, even though it was announced at our church, and they encouraged people to go to a couple locations in Alton where there's going to be some Christians praying. But I think it's an awesome thing when our leaders, when our, let's pray. And, you know, I mean, I'm not going to, you know, sure, we live in a society of multiple religions, but I think we should still, you know, come together and honor that and do, you know, and pray. I mean, it's to spurn it is, it's just kind of ridiculous, I guess. But anyway, I think it's a good thing.
John, before I let you, Ben, before I let you go, would if you were at a National Day of Prayer event, would you pray with a non-Christian? It is largely a Christian event, but would you pray if a non-Christian showed up to pray as well?
Yeah, I would pray to Jesus, and I would let them pray to their God. I mean, I wouldn't necessarily affirm them or encourage them in a false religion, but I don't think I'd be doing that. I mean, this is America, and this is where we live and how we live. So to pull away from that and say, no, there may be a Muslim there or whatever, right? Therefore, I'm not going to participate is kind of, boy, I just don't think it's a good thing.
All right.
I think,
Ben, thank you very much. Let's talk with John. He listens on the Internet in California. John, welcome.
Well, thank you. Hey, I just calling to agree with Cindy, the caller before the last caller, about Ascension Day. I think it's something that's kind of fallen by the wayside, and even though I think a National Day of Prayer is great, there is nothing greater than our Lord ascending bodily into the heavens, and I think we're kind of forgetting about that, and Ascension Day ought to be the one of the highest holy days in the church.
John, thank you very much, and thanks for listening on the internet out there in California. Okay, our time quickly gets away from us here in this first half hour of Issues, etc. Now, Ben says he wouldn't have a problem praying with someone who isn't a Christian. What kind of impression are you giving when you stand side by side with someone who, say, for let's just say a Muslim, who rejects Jesus Christ as the incarnate Savior of the world, died and raised for sinners, and you pray, he prays to Allah, his false God, you pray to the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but you kind of let him do his own thing. What kind of impression does that give? For that matter, what kind of impression does it give when Christians who have real solid differences on the very same issues all gather together on the National Day of Prayer to do their praying together? Certainly we can pray together, but does that mean that our differences all disappear?
We can all agree that we can come together and we need prayer.
I'd like to build the world a home and furnish it with love. Grow apple trees and honeybees and snow white turtle doves.
It's a time for churches to drop their denominational tags and racial and cultural tags, and we can all agree that we can come together and we need prayer.
I'd like to see the world for once all standing hand in hand and hear them echo through the hills.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
What's the relationship between sound doctrine and sound practice? Can the sound doctrine of the church survive if its practice is compromised? Can a church claim to have sound doctrine if it doesn't any longer have sound practice? The Fire and the Staff is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Clement Preuss. To find The Fire and the Staff, visit either of Concordia Publishing House's bookstores in the St. Louis area. One is in the city at 3558 South Jefferson, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The book is $26.99 plus shipping and handling. When you go in, mention Issues Etc. and the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff by Pastor Clement Preuss. Or for more information on The Fire and the Staff, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and find the book on the homepage.
Sailing a Yacht opens doors to share Christ with people who never go to church. A yacht ministry in Scotland is the focus of this Global Minute. Andrew Thompson heads up a unique ministry called Quest for Life, where he takes people of all ages on sailing trips with an eternal purpose. Andrew is with the mission agency Operation Mobilization, and Christians who take part in the trips will invite non-Christians to discuss Christ's life and the Bible. One man who sailed was a self-proclaimed atheist and professor at Oxford. When Andrew asked him pointed questions, the man admitted he had been searching for God during the past 17 years. Pray that each sailing trip off Scotland will lead more people to faith in Christ. It's one of the many unique OM ministries around the globe. OM has short-term and career mission opportunities. Get more news on the website www.usa.om.org. USA.OM.ORG.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The story goes that a Montana sheep herder got sick and was taken to the hospital in Fort Benton. His sheepdog followed his master to the city and kept watch outside that hospital door. When the sheep herder died, his body was taken to the train to be shipped back to his family in the east. The dog, Shep was his name, appeared at the train station, cried for his master, and vainly chased the train down the tracks. For the next 5.5 years, Shep met every train that came into Fort Benton, hoping that one of the passengers getting off would be his master. Shep became well known, and kindly people took care of him, but he refused to be taken to anyone's home. He had but one devotion, waiting for his master to return. Shep's devotion did not waver until the cold winter day in 1941 when he died. Today is Ascension Day. Jesus Christ was visibly taken to heaven with a promise that he will come again in glory. And today is also the National Day of Prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Shep was devoted to his master's return. Can't we pray more faithfully, preparing for our master's promised return? What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer.
On Mother's Day weekend, Pregnancy Resource Centers is taking steps to save lives in the largest pro-life event in the Metro St. Louis area. It's the PRC Annual Walk for Life, Saturday, May the 7th, from 9 to noon at Creve-Coeur Park. Participants collect pledges for the 2-mile walk, this year's Walk for Life goal, $250,000. For more information about the PRC Annual Walk for Life, go to www.prcmo.net. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Okay, you hear this all the time. You probably heard this from your pastor on occasion. Look, we agree in doctrine. Our only differences are in practice. Our only differences are really apparent. We agree in doctrine, we just have different practices. Now, I asked at the beginning of the program today, does that trick work? Can you so neatly and easily say, look, we've got our doctrine straight, it's only our practice that we really have differences on? And it seems to imply, doesn't it, that really means our differences aren't that significant as Christians. We're going to be talking about the relationship between doctrine and practice with Pastor Clement Preuss here in this half hour of Issues Etc. He's author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice. I came to the conclusion probably, oh my goodness, it's 14, 15 years ago, that this issue we're going to be talking with Pastor Preuss about in this half hour is, if you take all of the other issues that plague the church at this particular point in time, they all boil down essentially to this: the relationship of doctrine and practice. We're going to be talking about it here in the next 25 minutes. Then in the second hour, today is Ascension Day. We'll be talking about the ascension of Christ. Dr. Norman Nagel will join us here in Studio A of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Then in the third hour of the program, our conversation with Bishop John Shelby Spong, author of that book, of course, Why Christianity Must Change or Die, but he's written a new one called The Sins of Scripture, Exposing the Bible's Texts of Hate to Discover the God of Love. We'll get Bishop Spong's thoughts on the Bible and its alleged passages of hate in the third hour of Issues, etc., and your reaction to that conversation with a little bit of open lines to round off today's program. Pastor Clement Preuss is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and author of our Issues, etc., book of the month for May, The Fire and the Staff. Pastor Preuss, welcome back.
Thank you. Nice to be here.
So we hear it said all the time that we agree in doctrine. What we disagree in is just practice. We just disagree in practice, not our doctrine. Does that statement fly with you?
No, not at all. I mean, I use the analogy, I'm married to a wonderful woman named Jan. What if I said to her that we agree in our doctrine of faithfulness, we just disagree in our practice of faithfulness? I'm not sure she would really be very accepting of that. The two are so intertwined and stuck together that you can't possibly say that you'll hold to one but not the other.
Okay, someone is going to say, look, practice does vary from Christian to Christian, from congregation to congregation, from church body to church body, and that variance alone should indicate that there is some latitude in practice.
Well, certainly in certain practices there may be a lot of latitude. I mean, for example, yesterday I was talking to one of the ladies who replaced our eternal light in the chancel of our church. That's a practice our church has. I'm not sure I understand it, but that's a practice. Other churches don't have that practice. I'm not sure that's a huge thing to get all alarmed about. However, as Lutherans, if one church practiced infant baptism and another church said, oh, we believe in baptismal regeneration and we believe in original sin, but we just have a different practice and we don't practice infant baptism, I think we'd have a lot to discuss there that would be unfaithfulness from a Lutheran perspective.
Okay, I do want to talk about those more serious matters, but you raise something there that I think is important to note as well, and that is there are practices in the church that either through a lack of teaching or we just do it, we don't really know why, are not attached to any particular doctrine or teaching. It's been my experience, Pastor Preuss, that people tend to make up a doctrine to go along with it.
Oh, I think that's very often the case. I mean, there's so many practices that we just do, and they're not bad, but often people don't know what they mean, and sometimes people will attach meaning to them which have no historical significance and maybe not even any doctrinal significance. The practice of folding your hands when you pray, which I was taught, what does that signify? My dad taught me it was to keep me from fidgeting. Well, I don't know what doctrine is at stake here, but it's a pretty good practice. I wouldn't try to read much more into that than that.
Well, you mentioned what some people call the eternal light or the sanctuary candle. I think people might be shocked to learn that it begins in the Roman Catholic Church as a candle that is kept lit to signify the ongoing presence of the sacramental presence of Christ at the altar.
Well,
there are an awful lot of
I mentioned that because now I've learned a little bit, and if that's what it means, I think we should be very cautious in using something like that.
Well, the funny thing is there are a lot of Protestant churches that would deny the presence of Christ in the sacrament who still have the candle there.
Well, maybe that's a step in the right direction.
All right, then let's talk about the real relationship between doctrine and practice. We've established that they cannot be divorced from one another, but how would you describe the interrelatedness of what is taught and what is practiced?
Well, they can doctrine and practice can be interrelated in a number of ways. I mean, first of all, some practices are absolutely essential in promoting the teaching of the true doctrine. A perfect example is in the Bible itself, where Peter taught the doctrine of universal grace, that Jesus died for all and that the gospel should be preached to all and that all should be made aware of Jesus Christ. And yet he practiced a type of fellowship which excluded all Gentiles when he withdrew from them, as Paul points out in the book of Galatians. Well, there's a case where Peter's practice completely undermined his doctrine. So he taught purely, but his practice said something altogether different. And for that reason, Paul had to reprimand him. The two could not be separated in that case.
So practice isn't neutral?
Oh, no. Rarely is practice ever neutral. It always tilts you one way or the other.
We've talked in our previous conversations, Pastor Preuss, about the centrality of the gospel. That is, the message of Christ's atoning work for us in his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection for sinners. Are there practices that are intimately tied to that gospel that, perhaps as you just mentioned in Peter's case, that if they are changed, the doctrine itself gets changed.
Yeah, I would say that the example I gave is a good one. Infant baptism is another example where if you change that practice, that you would kill the doctrine. Negatively, certain practices, if you introduce them, for example, if you introduced an altar call into a church, that altar call would have the effect of teaching people that they have to make a decision for Jesus. It just plays into the decision theology of our evangelical friends. Now, if Lutherans do that, it's just inevitable that they will lose the doctrine of grace alone, which teaches that God works upon us and brings us to faith rather than us having to make a decision for it. So there's three examples, two positive and one negative, of doctrine being inextricably tied to practice and vice versa.
Why is it, Pastor Preuss, that let's use the example of, say, this would never happen, but let's say it would happen. A Protestant church says, we kind of like the practice that the Roman Catholics have of signing up and actually paying a little money for a celebration of the Lord's Supper. To remember someone and maybe even to benefit someone. We kind of like that practice. It's kind of cool. We're going to do it. Could they claim to adopt that practice without inherently teaching what that practice teaches, namely that there still needs to be something offered to God for those who have passed away that was left insufficient by Christ's sacrifice?
Well, I mean, if they were thinking consistently and clearly, they would have to realize that adopting such a practice would not only imply inherently that they believe that you could buy your way to heaven, but even if they didn't think it through, ultimately, if that practice became ingrained in their church, they would begin to think that you could buy your way to heaven. See, what a practice does is it basically teaches a doctrine, sometimes much more clearly than the doctrine itself when it's proclaimed from the pulpit. This would be a perfect example. I'm sure the people at Luther's time with the practice of indulgence were more affected by the practice than by the explanation of it by the priests. It was the practice which Luther objected to when he put the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. The doctrine he tried to explain, but it was the practice which was killing the people's faith.
So if a congregation, say a Protestant congregation, tried to do what I just outlined in that little scenario, most people would see immediately, you cannot adopt that practice. That practice says something contrary to Scripture. Why is it then, and we Lutherans are as susceptible to this as anyone else, we don't have a problem adopting practices that are totally contrary to what Scripture says, but they're not Roman Catholic, they're just Protestant practices.
Right, and that's a point that I think needs to be made again and again. In America, I think there's a kind of a Roman Catholic bias, so that anything that smacks of Roman Catholicism is immediately rejected, even if it may be a salutary practice. And there's also a kind of a pro-evangelical bias, if you will, where we accept indiscriminately practices of the evangelical community which will always alter our confession of faith, and we do it without even thinking. And I'm not sure if we do it ignorantly or if we actually hold to the evangelical doctrine in some kind of subliminal way. I don't know exactly what motivates people, but the results are always disastrous for the Lutheran heritage and the Lutheran integrity.
To illustrate this, you tell the story in your book, The Fire and the Staff, very briefly, about the time of the so-called Prussian Union and King Wilhelm, the differences between Lutherans and Calvinists regarding the Lord's Supper. Why? Tell us the story and tell us what it illustrates about the relationship of doctrine and practice.
Well, there was a couple incidents. I'll mention the one about breaking the bread because I find that one more intriguing. The Lutherans refused to break the bread when they gave Holy Communion. Probably many of us have seen a pastor, if he consecrates the host, he will snap a big piece of the host and almost as a demonstration for the people. Well, that custom was used at the time of the Prussian Union, which is in about the 1830s in Germany, as a way for Calvinists to confess that Jesus was absent from the Lord's Supper. They broke the bread, and then they said, well, not a bone of his was broken, so this can't be him. It was their way of teaching false doctrine. The Lutherans, of course, refused to do it because they knew that it was teaching false doctrine. Now, no one would ever suggest that breaking the bread in and of itself is heretical or blasphemous or anything. Jesus broke the bread. But in this context, it was being used to teach false doctrine, and the Lutherans wisely refused to do that. There's an example of a practice being indifferent, except in a certain context, it takes on huge import and huge meaning.
So can you think of a modern-day example of a practice that has found its way into church usage perhaps the practice in and of itself might be indifferent. However, because of our naivete about the context, it is actually, at this time, teaching something contrary to Scripture in our churches?
Well, I could maybe float a few theories, and someone can knock me down or not. These things are not always absolutely positive. But I think, for example, in our circles, there's a tendency to disparage the office of the ministry, to say that anybody can be a pastor, and a lot of Lutheran churches are hiring and firing pastors indiscriminately. Then when pastors, in turn, take off their robes in church and preach in sports coats, what that practice does is it tends to strengthen the case against the divine call. And I think it's done at great peril to our doctrine and great peril to the security of pastors. So normally, you know, it wouldn't be any big deal probably if everybody understood the doctrine that a pastor is divinely called. But in our environment, you should not take your robes off and preach in a sports coat simply because that doctrine is under attack on so many quarters.
So if we are to rightly understand the relationship between Christian doctrine and Christian practice, we need to also understand the world in which we're living, the errors that prevail in the church at this particular point in time, and how our practice may or may not reinforce those errors.
Right. Let me give another example. When I was first a pastor, everybody did the liturgy. We followed the divine service as it was written. And so if you deviated a little bit from that, no one was alarmed. I mean, it probably wasn't very smart. We didn't understand things very well back then. We weren't as enlightened as the young pastors are today. But now I would never deviate appreciably from the liturgy because the liturgy is being thrown out wholesale in huge segments of the church. That makes it more necessary for me to be pretty sticky about using the divine service and being uniform with my brothers whenever possible, because the divine service is being, in a wholesale fashion, discarded. There's a case where, because of what I see going around me, I have to actually entrench my practice a little more.
Well, there have been churches and teachers in our church who have openly said, look, after a long course of tossing out the historic liturgy, said, you know what else? The Lord's Supper. I actually heard one several years ago say this. The Lord's Supper is not easily understood by outsiders. And that's why in our church, we only practice it twice a year.
Well, you know, there was a guy at the time of the Reformation named Caspar Schwenkfeld who took the Lord's Supper away from people until they properly understood it. This was in the 16th century, and now it's the 20th century, and they still haven't got it back. You don't take away a gift because non-Christians don't understand it. The Lord's Supper is intended for Christians in the first place. And in the early church, the Lord's Supper was celebrated behind closed doors only for the Christians who had been prepared and examined by the pastor. So I think that's throwing away an incredibly precious gift to deprive people of Christ's forgiveness through his body and blood just because some observer might not understand it.
Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest. We're talking about the relationship of doctrine and practice. He is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice. Our call-in numbers, feel free to join us in this conversation for the next 10 minutes. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. A concept that is tossed around in a rather cavalier fashion nowadays, Pastor Preuss, but I think largely misunderstood, is this Latin word adiaphora. What does it mean? What is it really?
Well, adiaphora is a matter which in and of itself is indifferent. A good example would be how you baptize babies, whether you should dunk them or dip them or sprinkle them or pour them. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how to do it, so we're free to do it however we want to. That's what an adiaphron is. However, an adiaphoron becomes not indifferent anymore. It loses its indifference when people become contentious over it. So if, for example, in the case of infant baptism or baptism by a certain mode, if you insist that it's got to be done a certain way and make a law out of it, then Lutherans have always said, oh, no, in order to show our freedom, we will purposely break the law. If you insist that people must be dunked, then we will refuse to dunk just to make a statement that you can't impose this kind of law on us.
A couple more questions on adiaphora. It seems to me that what you just described there, matters that are indifferent, but under certain circumstances might become very important, because then again, doctrine is at stake. We've taken this concept ad infinitum and we said, if there's more than one way to do something in the church, then that means there's no wrong way to do that thing in the church. Therefore, anything goes, and ad infinitum becomes essentially the ultimate blank check.
Well, right, and elsewhere in the book, I ruefully declare that sometimes pastors use the word ad infinitum just to justify changing things that people value greatly. You're right, just because there's two ways to do something, that doesn't mean you should do it one way as opposed to the other. You need to consider, for example, the Catholicity of a particular church custom. I'll give an example. In the Missouri Synod, we have always historically confirmed our young people in the 7th, 8th, or 9th grade. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us we got to do it then. I suppose we could do it in the 5th grade or the 12th grade. But so that there can be a uniform practice for the sake of expressing and declaring and having unity, we should all just kind of tacitly agree that we'll do this at the same time. And although we're open not to, we don't want to be that independent of each other. For the sake of our Catholicity, we'll practice the same thing together.
Well, it seems also, back to what I said before, that there may be five ways of doing a thing. But that doesn't mean that there's no wrong way to do it. I use this example, and it's kind of ridiculous. But whether a pastor wears robes on Sunday morning isn't in and of itself indifferent by itself. However, just because a pastor could wear robes or not wear robes doesn't mean he can come in naked. Doesn't mean he could dress as Tinkerbell. Doesn't mean he could show up dressed as in a gorilla suit. There are wrong ways to do it that would communicate something or distract entirely from the doctrine that's being confessed in a certain practice.
Well, right, and you know, the biblical writers don't tell us every harebrained thing that is wrong. They never get to anything right. So it never says in the Bible that you can't go to Holy Communion naked, for example. But people of good taste and proper moral values have understood that. And it is not an adiaphoristic matter. It is a matter of importance. A cute story, I visited a family the other day with a little girl about 2 years old, and I was not wearing my vestments I wear on Sunday. She'd never seen me without them. She told her grandma the next day, the pastor came over yesterday, and he had clothes on, as if I don't usually.
You were dressed.
I was dressed, but we try to keep tabs on these rumors. They can cause you a little bit of trouble.
Let's talk with Esther, who calls from Festus. Esther, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc. Esther, welcome.
Well, thank you. Did he answer my question? I'm a little bit hard hearing, and I didn't.
What is your question, Esther?
Oh, is there a difference in taking white wine or red wine for communion? Has white wine been an old custom, or is it in practice now? And is both of them for the same purpose?
Esther, thank you very much. Pastor Price.
That's just a perfect question to demonstrate this whole issue. Jesus never says use red wine or white wine. He says he took the cup, which was obviously wine, and I suppose he leaves it to our imagination which wine we want to use. Now, white wine is very good, and red wine is very good. However, some people insist that it's got to be red wine, and they make a big issue out of it. And normally, I don't really care. But if someone would insist that it should be red wine, then we should use white wine to show that that it really doesn't matter. And I think I have a pastor friend down the road here who does use red wine, but about once a year he'll ask the altar guild to use white wine just so that people don't start thinking that it has to be one or the other. We don't want to make rules where there are none. But that's a great question of a matter of indifference, which sometimes becomes way too important that it ought to be.
There's another Latin phrase, and I hate to overburden our listeners with the Latin, but you will happily explain it, and it deals directly with what you just said in answer to Esther's question. In casu confessionis, nihil est ad infinitum. What does it mean?
Well, that was a perfect example of what I just gave of that issue there. When we are in an argument and in a controversy over matters of the gospel and of doctrine, then things which formerly didn't matter too much suddenly can matter. One of the examples at the time of the Reformation is that the Roman Catholic Church taught that you had to eat fish on Friday. You couldn't eat red meat. And some people said, oh, let's just go along with that just to make peace. But the Lutherans were adamant and said, no. We're having an argument with them. We're arguing over justification by grace through faith, and we are not going to bend the knee to the Roman Church over a matter which should be indifferent. So we will purposely eat meat on Friday. And that's what they did. Now, people may think that's contentious, but I think it's a sanctified contention for the sake of the gospel.
Luther was known for changing a great many things, but did Luther, during the time of the Reformation, act on the concept of radical freedom in practice? In other words, yeah, we got our doctrine straight, but in practice, it's anything goes, and we have total and absolute freedom with regard to practice.
No, actually, Luther had some pretty simple rules, and they're covered in the last chapter of my book, but he changed nothing that wasn't absolutely necessary to change for the sake of the purity of the gospel. And so he retained all customs, even if they weren't that helpful or that understood, only because he did not want to alarm people with unnecessary change. When people talk about Luther as being a change agent, they have just totally misunderstood the reformer. He wanted to teach justification by grace, so certain changes were necessary. But he was very, very conservative in the changes that he made, and he always taught those changes first.
You say that practices teach. With about 30 seconds here, what do you mean?
Well, if you do something again and again and again, pretty soon people get an idea that that's the way it should be done. Probably the best example is frequent communion every Sunday. People don't understand the importance of that until they do it. If you can initiate a practice of every Sunday communion, in time people will realize the communion is supposed to be received every Sunday. And it's often taught better just by doing it than all the theological lectures in the world.
Pastor Clement Preuss is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
This book, folks, is $26.99 plus shipping and handling. Order this book by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Ask for The Fire and the Staff. 1-800-325-3040. That's the number for Concordia Publishing House. The book is called The Fire and the Staff. 1-800-325-3040. Or for more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and right there on the homepage, you will find The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice, by our guest, Pastor Clement Preuss. He joins us next week. We'll be talking with him further from the chapters of this book. When we come back from this break, Dr. Norman Nagel joins us on this Ascension Day to talk about the Ascension of our Lord.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.